This is day six of the 2009 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Michael Ashton. His general subject is John the Baptist, none greater born of women. Today's topic is John and Herod. Brother Michael.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It hardly seems possible, does it, that we've reached the end of the series already, and I suppose that's my fault that we've reached it as quickly as this. Thank you for the cooperation in enabling me to be able to get away later today. We're going to think this morning about John and Herod, and it's perhaps necessary just to say at the outset that the Herod that we're going to be talking about this morning is not the Herod that we were talking about on Monday when we were thinking of Zacharias. That was Herod the Great, who was reigning as king of the Jews when Zacharias was priest. The Herod we're going to be thinking about today is one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas. And just as there was a contrast between John the Baptist's father Zacharias and Herod the Great, so we're going to find there's an enormous contrast between Zacharias' son, John the Baptist, and Herod's son, Herod Antipas. In fact, we can sum it up in this way and say that John the Baptist is a Bible hero and Herod Antipas is a Bible horror. Just as Herod the Great was a Bible horror and Zacharias was a Bible hero. And the information about John and Herod Antipas is confirmed by the Lord Jesus' own words. As we thought, it was Jesus who said of John, "There is none greater born of women." We read in Luke 7, verse 28, "Among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Well, what did the Lord have to say about Herod Antipas? Did he ever speak of him? And the answer is, yes, he did. He just used two words to describe Herod Antipas. He called him that fox. And just characterized this man that we're going to be thinking of. But what we're going to meet this morning is a contrast between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's probably the same theme that we thought about in our memorial meeting on Sunday evening. It's the realm of man versus the realm of God. Well, what we need to understand first of all is that for a time at least, there was a partnership between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. Perhaps for longer than we immediately appreciate, they were both working together. I'd just like to come to John chapter 3, and you'll be able to pick this up from there. In John chapter 3, we read of a time when John is baptizing. John 3 and verse 23, John was baptizing in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there and people came to him and were baptized. The previous verse tells us that after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, we need to just qualify that. If you just look down to chapter 4 and verse 2, we're told, but Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. All right, so the information we've got is that Jesus and his disciples were somewhere in Judea, and his disciples were baptizing those who came to Jesus. And at the same time, at Enon near to Salim, John the Baptist was baptizing. So for a time at least, working in concert, the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of how comparatively easy it is to work out the chronology of the Gospels, but in the Gospel of John in particular, we find accounts of Passover celebrations. So if you look first of all at John chapter 2, then you'll find there in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. That was the first Passover in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, in fact, other Passovers that we meet as we work our way through the record. If you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, doesn't strictly say this is a Passover, but it does say after these things was a feast of the Jews, and it's generally reckoned that that was the second Passover in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Then chapter 11 and verse 55. Now the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And those four Passovers that I've mentioned, that last in chapter 11 and verse 55 is, of course, the Passover where the Lord was crucified. So you've got four Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. And it's about the time of the first Passover that information where the Lord and John the Baptist were working together is mentioned. So we're 6 months or so into the ministry of the Lord Jesus at that stage. So at least for the first 6 months of the Lord's ministry, John and the Lord were working together. Now, John knew that Jesus would increase and he would decrease. And that decrease was marked by problems that arose with the Jewish leaders and John himself. John chapter 3 and verse 25 tells us, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, remember that's the leaders of the Jews, about purifying. The probability is that the leaders of the Jews came along and they saw John baptizing and were asking, well, why is he baptizing Jews? Now, we're used to purification ceremonies under the Jewish law. You purified things, pots and pans. But people, you know, why is all this washing taking place? Why are Jews being baptized? And they asked the disciples rather than John. Probably they were afraid of John. In fact, I'm certain they were, because John's answers would have been a little bit like the Lord's, very incisive and cutting right to the heart of matters. So the problems that the leaders brought to the disciples was over this matter of purifying. Now, what we discover is that they were so upset with John the Baptist that they wanted to silence him, but they were not prepared to do it directly. But just look at that passage that I've put up on the screen there, Matthew chapter 17. Just have a look at Matthew 17 and notice what we learn here. Really quite interesting. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12, this is what we read. I say unto you, Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Right, he's talking now about the death of John the Baptist. Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Who do you think the Lord Jesus is talking about? Because it was Herod who brought about the execution of John the Baptist, but he doesn't say he did to him whatever he wanted. He said they did to him whatever they listed. And I think there's a little hint there in Matthew chapter 17 that Herod was just the instrument of the leaders of the Jews. And probably the situation that arose that brought about John's imprisonment came about by some careful political maneuvering by the leaders of the Jews in contact with Herod, as we shall see in a moment. Jesus' response to John's imprisonment is quite important, because when he learns that John is imprisoned, Jesus immediately goes north into Galilee. You can just compare those two passages, Matthew 4 and John 4. Matthew 4, yes, verse 12, and John 4, where we're told that Jesus departs immediately into Galilee. And it's clear it's because John has just been imprisoned, and Jesus sees that as a threat to himself. If they imprison John, then the next person they'll move after is Jesus himself. And that would be the leaders of the Jews, not Herod, who had imprisoned John, but the leaders of the Jews. And I believe Herod was his tool. Well, who was this man, Herod? If you look on the map there and the way in which the land was divided up, there were tetrarchies in Israel at that time. Now, a tetrarchy is just a technical term for dividing a territory into four parts. That's what it means technically. In fact, you can divide a territory into any number of parts, and they're still called tetrarchies. But strictly speaking, dividing it into four parts. And our Herod that we're thinking of this morning, Herod Antipas, was given rulership over two separate territories. So it's the territory of Galilee, with the city of Tiberias by the Lake of Galilee as being the palace of Herod in the territory of Galilee. And then Perea, that territory down the east coast of the Jordan, which has got a fortress in it alongside the Dead Sea, which is called Machaerus. So Herod Antipas's territories were separated. He was ruler of Galilee, and he was also ruler of Perea. And he used to travel between the two. So he'd have a summer palace and a winter palace. And the winter palace would be the one down by the Dead Sea, and the summer palace would be the one up on the shores of Galilee, where it would be cooler in the summer months. Down by the Dead Sea, you wouldn't really want to be there in the summer because it would be too scorchingly hot. Now, which Herod was he? Let's just take a little snapshot of part of Herod the Great's family tree. I say part because I've only put two of his wives here. He had 10 of them, plus a few other women who weren't his wives, from whom he also had children. So the screen wouldn't be big enough to deal with all of Herod's family tree. So we've just taken the part that deals with the issues that we're going to be looking at this morning. So we've got the two wives here, Malthas and Mariamne. By the way, one of his wives was Doris. Don't you think that's nice? All right, that's just a sort of throwaway line. I thought you'd like to know he had a wife called Doris. But through his wife Malthas, one of the sons was Antipas, the Herod who met John the Baptist. And through his wife Mariamne, one of his sons was Philip. And Philip first married this lady Herodias, right on the bottom right of the family tree. Now, what happens with Herodias is there is an occasion when Herod Antipas and Philip are in Rome. Remember, they have their power from Rome, and so they visit Rome occasionally. And while they're there, a relationship starts between Herod Antipas and his half-brother's wife, Herodias. And he decides that he's going to ditch his first wife and take up with Herodias. And Herodias says, yes, I will marry you, but only on one condition, and that is that you get rid of wife number one. Now, notice who wife number one was. Herod Antipas first married the daughter of Aretas. Now, I don't know whether that name means anything to you. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32? Well, you might not remember it just sort of straight off the top of your head like that. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city with a garrison, desirous to apprehend the apostle Paul. So do you remember when Paul was in Damascus after his Damascus Road experience and had to leave Damascus, let down in a basket over the wall? The governor of the city, the king of the city, was Aretas, father of Herod Antipas's first wife. It was a political alliance. What he was doing was making an arrangement which would secure the borders between the territory over which he ruled and the territory over which Aretas of Damascus ruled. Not unusual. Quite often, marriages are made for political purposes. So, when Herod Antipas decides he's going to marry Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and she says, get rid of Aretas' daughter, there were at least one individual who was upset by that, and probably two. I mean, I don't know what Aretas' daughter thought about the arrangement, but Aretas, her father, would clearly be upset because he thought that by this marriage he'd made a political accommodation, and suddenly to have it wiped away would be deeply upsetting to him. The effect of all this, by the way, subsequently, and we're not told this in Scripture, is that Aretas the king decides that he's going to wage war against Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, who partway through the story that we're going to be thinking about this morning, apparently magnanimously offers half his kingdom to Herodias' daughter because she's danced before him, finds a few years later that he hasn't got any kingdom to offer her at all because it's all been taken away by Aretas the king. So it was a pretty hollow offer that he made. But it was that situation into which John the Baptist's words came, and he said of Herod that the marriage was not lawful. Now, I don't know how it was that it came about that John said it. I can't imagine that he suddenly one day marched up to Herod's door and banged on it, and when Herod opened the door, he said, "You should not have married that woman." I mean, that somehow doesn't seem right. And in my mind, I've worked out what I think may have happened, but please disagree with me if you will. I can't prove this at all. But it seems to me from that passage in Matthew chapter 17, where it would appear that there were leaders of the Jews maneuvering against John the Baptist, that just as they did on other occasions with the Lord Jesus Christ, they set up a question. And so they would go to John the Baptist and say, "Well, what about marriage then? No, what is true marriage?" And John the Baptist would explain it straight down the line. So it's wrong then, is it, to marry another man's wife? It's wrong, is it, to put away your own wife? How do you think John would reply to that? Well, of course he'd say it was wrong. That's not what God expects of us. And they've got him in a trap, because the question that they're asking is based on Herod's situation. So it's they who go round to Herod and say, "Do you know what John the Baptist is saying? He's saying your marriage is unlawful." And Herod, who was just like his father, Herod the Great, who always got rid of people who disagreed with him, suddenly now has a case against John the Baptist and is able to act against him. So why was it that John the Baptist said the marriage was not lawful? Well, there are at least two reasons. First of all, Herodias was another man's wife. That's a pretty good reason why the marriage was unlawful. She was married to someone else, and he took her from him. His half-brother of all people. So, of course, it was not lawful. But she was also quite closely related, and the law forbade marriage to close relatives. If you extended Herod's family tree, you'd find that Herodias was within Herod's family tree. And so he's married someone to whom he was closely related. And that's not lawful, is it? Not lawful to do that. But if you just look at this verse in Luke chapter 3, you'll see it was not only because of what John said about Herod's marriage, but there were other reasons too. So, Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So it sounds as if John has commented about other things, other activities of Herod, and said that he is wrong to do them. Now, that's not unlikely by any means, because Herod, like his father, was a rapacious ruler, and there were very many things he did that you could criticize him for. He was harsh and unyielding. He would trample over anyone to get his own way. And Herod, doing those things, was a ripe target for John's comments if someone questioned him about it. Well, emotions got pretty high over this. If you just turn to Mark chapter 6, you might just like to leave a marker in Mark chapter 6, because we're going to look in some detail at a few verses in this chapter. And so we're going to be coming back to it. Here in Mark chapter 6, the information that we have is that John has said to Herod, verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias had a quarrel against John and would have killed him, but she couldn't because Herod was afraid of him. Herodias had a quarrel, she had a grudge, but she dare not move directly against John. Now, we can all have grudges at different times. Do you know there's a problem about grudges? Grudges have a greater impact upon the person who has the grudge than on the person against whom they have the grudge. Grudges eat you away in the end, and the thing to do is just to let it go. Because the longer you hold on to the grudge, the worse it gets. It grows bigger and bigger and bigger in your mind until it's all-consuming. And this is the case with Herodias. That's exactly what happens with Herodias. It assumes enormous proportions in her mind, and she can't forget it at all. So what Herodias is going to do now is just bide her time. We're told here that Herod feared John. The incredible thing is that John didn't fear Herod. Herod, who held his life, John's life, in his hand, but there's no indication at all that John was afraid of Herod. He hadn't been afraid to say he shouldn't have married his brother Philip's wife, said it fearlessly, and took the consequences. He's now in prison. So Herod feared John, but John didn't fear Herod. Do you know, there's an Old Testament parallel to this. Ahab and Naboth, right? Ahab, married to Jezebel. Herod, married to Herodias. Naboth, the one who is taken because of his righteousness. John, the one who is taken because of his righteousness. And we have a clear parallel between those two situations. Well, what do we learn here? Well, Herod kept him safe, is what verse 20 of Mark chapter 6 really says. Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and holy, and observed him, kept him safe. Now, I don't know how long you think John was in prison for. I mean, I always thought, before I looked at this closely, that he was there, you know, perhaps for a few weeks. Not much longer than that. Would it surprise you if I told you he was there for 12 months? He was in prison for 12 months? So that by the time John is executed by Herod, we're halfway through the Lord's ministry. Halfway through the Lord's ministry. And John is in prison. And where was he in prison? Well, it's probable, in fact, almost certain, that he was in prison in this fortress, Machaerus. The colour hasn't come up very well, I'm sorry about that. But can you see Masada over on the western shore, the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea? Diagonally opposite that, on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, is the fortress of Machaerus. You'll have seen pictures of Masada. You may not have seen pictures of Machaerus. Well, here's a shot of Machaerus. In the background is the Dead Sea, just so hazy that you can't see it. But you see how naturally it's a fortress. And you've got the road winding up, coming up, till you get to the top. And you can't quite see on the top, but the ruins of the palace are still there. Let's move in a bit closer, shall we? Can you just see them now there? Right on the top, and you can see the sea, the Dead Sea behind. And that's the palace, one that Herod the Great built and Herod Antipas took over. It would be absolutely luxurious with views out in every direction. Closer still. And you can see the columns still standing. and the Dead Sea beyond. Now, I don't think John would have seen too much of that. He was imprisoned there. And like many of Herod's fortresses, it was built on different levels. And I suppose the deepest level would have been the one where John was imprisoned. But if you're up in the palace itself, well, what a beautiful spot to be. There are the ruins of it now. You can just wander through them. It's called the Black Fortress, because if you were taken there, the chances were that you would never come away from it again. And of course, that was the case, wasn't it, with John himself. Well, let's think about John's teaching, shall we? Let's think about what it was that he said. Because if you're still in Mark chapter 6, and that verse 20, which is an absolutely critical verse, you can just unpack this verse word by word. Herod kept him safe, and when he heard him, he did many things. Herod heard him gladly. He did many things. He was affected by his teaching. Well, how incredible. He's put John in prison because of the things that he said that he disagrees with, but he hears him and is affected, does in accordance with what John tells him. Now, we wouldn't have expected that, would we? But ask yourself how it was that he heard him. He did many things. He did great things. So what do you think John did say to Herod? And if it had been you and you'd been called to talk to Herod, this man who was a vile man, did evil things, what would you say to Herod? What do you think John did? Well, I think there's just a little clue. If you move to the book of Acts, come to Acts chapter 24, where Paul speaks to Felix. And in a sense, in this chapter 24 of Acts, Paul is like John the Baptist, and Felix is like Herod Antipas. And so, verse 24 of Acts 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him, just as Herod sent for John the Baptist and heard him. He heard Paul concerning the faith in Christ, and Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Well, wouldn't they be the things that John would talk to Herod about? He would talk about exactly those things and say to Herod, look, you are king over this kingdom because God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So what are you going to be doing? And you'll be answerable to God for the things that you do. And just as Felix trembled, probably Herod did too. But while John was there, as an imprisoned advisor to Herod, Herod did great things. It's as if suddenly his kingdom and the character of his kingdom changed overnight. Quite incredible, isn't it? You see, Herod was so affected by John the Baptist that when he learned about Jesus, he said, John is risen. John is risen. John had obviously made an enormous impression. In fact, when Mark records that information for us, he said, it is John. Now, just think for a moment how it was that John came to be talking to Herod. As we thought about that palace prison of Machaerus, Herod would be on the top level, you know, all the best places with the good views and the cool breezes, and John would be stuck down in the dungeons. Herod wouldn't go to the dungeons, would he? So how was it that John talked to Herod? It can only be that Herod sent a servant and had John brought up to him. And you know, the strange thing, already mentioned that John was imprisoned for 12 months before he was executed by Herod. 12 months, which coincides exactly with Jesus' Galilean ministry. As we've seen, Matthew 4 and John 4 tell us that when John goes into prison, Jesus leaves Judea and goes north into Galilee. But Galilee was a tetrarchy over which Herod Antipas ruled. If he was wanting to get away from Herod, would you go to Galilee? But he did want to get away from Herod. And he went to Galilee. Why? Because Herod was trapped in Perea, in Machaerus, because John was keeping him there. Ask who was imprisoned, and actually it was Herod, because Herod wanted to talk to John, and he got John in prison in Machaerus, so Herod had to stay there. And he didn't take his summer visit into Galilee and go up and spend the summer in Tiberias. There he is in Machaerus, because he's wanting to listen to John. And Jesus is free to preach in Galilee. How incredible. For 12 months. And Jesus' Galilean ministry was free from the ravages of Herod because of John being in prison. Herod accepted, I believe, that John's message about Herodias was true. Now, that wouldn't have helped Herodias, of course. But so he keeps on asking John about various situations that would arise, and John was giving him advice. Quite incredible, isn't it? However, Herodias feels differently. You see, when we come down to verse 21 of Mark chapter 6, we have this doom-laden phrase, when a convenient time was come. Well, convenient for whom? Certainly wasn't going to be convenient for John the Baptist, was it? Only convenient for Herodias. 12 months have passed. All that time, Herodias has been waiting. Until we come to the birthday celebration when Herodias' daughter danced. Now, I don't know whether Josephus is right, but as you probably know, he gives her a name, this girl, Salome. But she was Herodias' daughter, born to Herodias when she was married to Herod's half-brother Philip. So does that make her Herod's half-niece? I've never been able to work out those relationships, but anyway, just think about it. So this is the girl who danced. Salome, daughter of Philip and Herodias. And so the birthday celebration, verse 21, says that he invites his lords, his high captains, the chief estates of Galilee. We're back with the great and the good again, aren't we? All these people who are in high positions are invited. And at that time, we're told the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod. She's called in verse 22 a damsel. A damsel danced. Now, that word is only used in the New Testament of two individuals, of this girl and one other. They're in successive chapters. The other one is in Mark chapter 5 and is the daughter of Jairus. Okay? Now, the reason the word is only used for those two girls, I believe, is because what the word means, really, it's talking about a girl at a particular age. It's talking about a girl on the cusp of puberty. Now, I don't know what picture you had in your mind about Herodias' daughter dancing before Herod, but I always thought she was a girl who was sort of 20 to 25. No, and that it was an erotic dance. Let me tell you what I did think, and perhaps that may have been in your mind too. But an 11 or 12-year-old girl? I mean, this is sick. This is desperately sick. But of course, Herod was a sick man. And many of those leading men who he invited to his feast were sick men. And whatever it was that this girl did, it answered to the deepest depravity in the hearts of men. And as a result of it, Herod was prepared to offer her up to half his kingdom. Incredible, isn't it? By the way, there's another little snippet of information that would support the idea that the girl's as young as that. Because what 20 to 25-year-old girl offered a blank check would go to her mother and say, "What should I spend it on?" Okay? I mean, she'd have pretty good ideas herself, wouldn't she? But this girl goes to her mother and says, "Well, what should I ask for?" And the mother says, "John the Baptist's head." So those two bits of information together suggest to me that this girl is as young as that. So, was Salome also 12 years old? As I've said, you know, any older girl would have known what to do. What's Herod's reaction to this? Well, he's got two choices. He's either going to be motivated by pride or by his conscience. And there's a battle now between the two. Is he going to lose face in front of his chief captains, lords, and high officers? Or is he going to follow his conscience? Which is it going to be? What we're told in Mark chapter 6, in verse 26, is the king was exceeding sorry. Do you know, there are many occasions when sorry isn't good enough. Sorry has to be associated with something. You can't just say sorry. And you couldn't just say sorry here. He was sorry. But nonetheless, what we're told is because of the oath that he made, well, was that really important in this situation? Because of the oath that he made, and because he said it before his guests, he then orders John's execution. And the executioner is sent to the dungeon, and John is executed. And John lost his head. But only after Herod had lost his. And that was really, Herod wasn't thinking, was he? You know, his brain cells weren't operating at this stage. You can't just, by executing someone, remove the problem. As he discovers later, you know, when he learns about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "John is risen from the dead." Almost as if he'd come back to haunt him. The things that Jesus was saying was exactly the things that John was saying to him previously. You can't silence truth by cutting off heads. And people have learned that down through centuries. And Herod had lost his head. He was going to lose his kingdom. I've already told you the story about Aretas and the forces of Damascus. But more importantly, he loses the kingdom, which John undoubtedly must have taught him about. How incredible. "He that loses his life for my sake," Jesus said, "the same shall find it." It seems desperately sad, doesn't it, that a man of the character of John the Baptist should be silenced in that particular way, even though he'd said Jesus must increase and he would have to decrease. To be silenced like that is atrocious. It teaches us about the absolute depravity of human nature, of which Herod is a prime example in Scripture. But what happens after his death? Well, John's disciples come to Jesus. They send word to him. And Jesus himself, we're told, goes into the deserts where the crowds follow him. Jesus wants to come to terms with this because he realizes that John's death symbolizes for him what's going to happen to him. I mean, the Lord has read the passages. He's read Psalm 22. He's read Isaiah 53. He knows what's going to happen, but now brought forcefully home to him in the death of his cousin is what the rulers of the Jews are going to do, because it's going to follow exactly the same pattern. The rulers of the Jews had used a Roman king in order to bring about the death of John the Baptist. The rulers of the Jews are going to use a Roman ruler to bring about the death of Jesus. Jesus knew that. He understood it all. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Exactly that. Interesting, it's in this same chapter, Mark chapter 6. Jesus had gone into the wilderness and the people flocked to him, and he has compassion on them because they're hungry. They're as sheep without a shepherd. One shepherd has been killed and another shepherd is going to be killed. You see, John is one of those of whom the writer to the Hebrews mentions, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of a righteous character like John and removed him. The world was not worthy of a righteous character like Jesus and removed him. And if you actually read that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, others were slain with the sword. Well, there's John the Baptist, slain with the sword. But thankfully, that same passage says God has provided some better thing. They, without us, will not be made perfect. Well, was there some better thing immediately consequent upon the work of John the Baptist? Was there some better thing? Well, I think we can identify two prime legacies of John's period of imprisonment. You see, just ask yourself, why was it that he was in prison for 12 months? I mean, it seems wholly unreasonable, doesn't it? Think of all the things he could have been doing had he been free. But in prison for 12 months. Well, here are the two. The one I've already mentioned. Jesus is free to preach unhindered in Galilee. It's the powerhouse period of the Lord's ministry, those 12 months when John was in prison. And all the effort is concentrated on John, who's in prison, and the Lord is free to preach in Galilee. And I believe that was providential. I believe in the Father's hand that position was allowed. But the second consequence is particularly interesting. You see, we've thought about the occasions when John spoke to Herod and how that could have happened. So just imagine that these months are passing in Machaerus, and Herod is in his palace apartments and John is in the dungeon. And Herod, because he hasn't got anything better to do, says to one of his servants, "Call up John. I'd like to hear what John has to say today." So the servant goes and calls John and brings him up. And this conversation takes place between John and Herod, which influences Herod to be a better ruler than he would naturally be. Who else do you think might hear those things? Well, anyone else who might be in the palace at the time, in the palace apartments. What about the servant who was sent down to get him? Just look at two passages of scripture with me. Come to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 is talking about the ecclesia of Antioch in Syria, that lovely ecclesia where Paul and Barnabas were members and from where they were sent out on missionary journeys. And we're told now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger. By the way, probably that was Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the Lord's cross, and Lucius, because Simon and Lucius were both from Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, right? Manaen, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is the way it works. Perhaps those from the UK understand this more easily than you from North America, because we've had a royal family for many, many years in the UK. Now, children in the royal family aren't sent to ordinary schools. In fact, for quite a long time, they weren't sent to schools at all for their education. But instead, you had a school within the royal palace, and you bussed acceptable children into that school so that they would have companionship. Exactly the same happened in first century times. So when it says Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, he was one of the acceptable children who had been bussed in to be brought up with Herod as one of Herod's playmates, and probably had stayed with him in the palace, became one of his lieutenants. Now, the incredible thing is that Manaen accepted the truth. So ask yourself how he learned it. Do you think it's unreasonable for us to suggest that he was there listening to the conversation between John the Baptist and Herod Antipas, and as a result of that, accepted the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ? I like to think it is. And I believe that's why we're told that little piece of information, that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. But do you know, he's not the only one. Come to Luke chapter 8. And notice what we find here in Luke chapter 8. Little section of summary here, verses 1 to 3 of Luke chapter 8, talking about the work that the Lord was doing, teaching and preaching and healing. Certain women, verse 2, who had been healed of evil spirits, so there's Mary Magdalene, from whom were cast out seven devils, and Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So Chuza was Herod's steward and Joanna was his wife. Is it possible, do you think, that Chuza was the man to whom Herod would say on occasion, I'd like to hear what John the Baptist has to say. Go and bring him up from the prison. And when Chuza went back to his own apartments that night, and Joanna would say, as all good wives do, how was it at the office today, Chuza? He explained exactly what had happened. Said the things that John had said to Herod. And through that route, she learned about the Lord Jesus and became a follower of Jesus. So the second great legacy of the work of John is that he was able to preach even in Herod's palace. Now, it teaches us very forcefully, doesn't it, that any situation has its possibilities. Any situation, we can teach the word of God. Well, brothers and sisters, our time has gone. We've thought of a wonderful man, John the Baptist, who introduced the world to the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the providence of God, his teaching was fearless. He faced death with equanimity. But in his imprisonment, held firm to the principles that he'd learned from his father. Those years of preparation in the wilderness were never wasted. He was able to uphold God's truth from beginning to end. He was indeed the voice, a man sent from God, whose name was John, none greater born among women.